139. Hear now the word of the Lord in Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing on our reading and meditation of his word, and enable us to hear from him through this word. This psalm is one of my favorite psalms in the scripture because it teaches us how God knows us so well. It encourages us and challenges us. As I think about this, how much God knows us, I am reminded of a Beatles song, All the Lonely People. And they sing that song, and it kind of sounds like they're making fun of Christians because they're talking about people in the church who are lonely. But I wonder if they could be calling out our brokenness and the lack of enjoying the true fellowship that we can have as Christians. But so many in the church don't. The world sees through our facade if we are not actually walking in fellowship with the Lord and with each other. And I think the Beatles saw it when they sang, when they wrote that song. They recognized something. So they see, and even today people see that there are so many lonely people, even in the church, in the world around us. But we know where they come from. They come from broken relationships, from sin, and brokenness, and so much brokenness and broken relationships that lead to more brokenness. I learned in one of my counseling classes, what's not exactly something new, but it's something that is taught in the class that says broken people hurt people hurt people, if you catch the change. We are hurt by people, and we are also healed by people. It's part of God's design to use community and people. He didn't just come and fix everybody. He sent his son in the flesh to be a human to heal us. And he called us to be people, to go out and to be instruments of healing. So the brokenness happens by us, but it also happened, the healing happens through us, through the redemption that he has given us in Jesus, through the gospel. Today, our world is very polarized, not only politically, but also in the church. And it goes deeper. Even families and marriages are suffering. Not long ago, I read a couple of books that talked about the brokenness in marriage and relationships and the need to focus on that. And I suspect that today and in these years, our times, we are in a crisis of broken relationships in marriages and community. But I don't mean to say that this is anything new. We have been in this brokenness ever since the fall. But I do think that there is a wave of it being worse in our days. And we need this psalm today, not only to help us remember our relationship with God and how God has reached out to us and how he has revealed to us how he knows us, but also to enable us to reach out to others and to restore relationships as his community. And we need this psalm to help us in our prayer and praise to him. And to see how he has drawn near to us and to enable us to draw near to others and to reach out instead of pulling away and retreating and hiding or running. And that is the key to not continuing these broken relationships, to start bringing healing instead of pulling away and hiding or running. The only solution is to draw near and run towards God and each other. The problem with drawing near to others, to people, is that they will hurt us. They may hurt us. Broken people will hurt us. And this is where we need God's redeeming power. We need the security of God's restoration that he has given us to heal us and change us and enable us to love each other the way he loves us. And this is where this psalm helps us so much. God is not a distant and remote God who only sees us from afar. God is an intimate and close God who knows us and wants us to know that we are known by him. Augustine, commenting on this psalm, connects it with our union with Christ. Because we are one with Christ by faith, we can be and are known by him completely. He encourages us to consider that Jesus himself is speaking this psalm. Through our union with Christ, we can imagine, even though he existed through all eternity as the second person of the Trinity, he became man in one point in time. And in that sense, he can pray this psalm. David prophesied it, but we can also see that Jesus can pray this with us, that he took on flesh and was formed in his mother's womb, just like us. And he can sing this psalm even though he existed before it was ever written, and before he had a body that was created. And as we think about God's knowing us from this psalm, there's one other introductory point I want to make, is from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This psalm tells us that God knows us, but Jesus gave a warning in the end of the Sermon on the Mount to those who say they do things but don't really know him. He said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." This is one of the most impacting passages in all of Scripture, that Jesus gives that warning that he can say, "I don't know you." But here, this psalm, if we are in Christ, we know that he does know us. This psalm tells us, this is wonderful news, that we are known by our Redeemer. This wonderful news of the gospel is so beautifully communicated in this psalm. David, when he wrote it, knew that he was known and is giving praise to God in this wonderful, intimate praise song. How many of us want to be known, long to be known by God, and yet fear that we may not be known, as Jesus warned in the end of the sermon? But Jesus does not warn this, that we may not be good enough, or because we have failed too many times. He doesn't warn that he doesn't know us in that sense, because of that, because of what we have failed to do, or that he will grow tired of us. He warns against our rejection of his drawing near to us. He says he is warning, the warning for if we try to use his words but rely on our own goodness without being in him. That's what Jesus was warning about in the end of the sermon. He says that many will say to me these things, but they don't trust in him. And that is the real danger. To come to church and to pretend to know God while all the time seeking to avoid him. Flannery O'Connor demonstrated this in her novel, The Wise Blood, who wanted to be good enough so he didn't have to face Jesus, so he could avoid Jesus if he was good enough to not have any sin. But that no matter how hard we try, we cannot avoid him. And the only way to have peace is to have true peace, is to let the Prince of Peace in. Or as the psalm reveals to us, not let him in, recognize, accept that he is already there. He already knows us, and we can have peace in fellowship with him because he knows us and loves us, and we can welcome him instead of pretending he is not there. But this would be a scary thing, to know that God knows us, as this psalm reveals, if God were a distant and critical, harsh, cruel God, to know our very thought. There's nothing we can hide from him. And that's what O'Connor's character wanted to do. He thought God was going to judge him, and so he tried to avoid judgment. But the gospel tells us a totally different story. He loves us and has sent his son to heal us, to redeem us, to take away our sin. And this is a wonderfully comforting thought, news, thing to know, that a loving and merciful God knows us this well, knows our every thought. And God is loving and merciful. He is kind, gracious. This also frees us to open up to each other and share in his grace. So the main idea that I see from this psalm is that God's knowing, present providence compels our loyal, humble service. So I want to look at this in 2 points that have subpoints, but the two main things. First, let us praise God for his knowing, his knowledge of us, his omniscience, his presence with us, his omnipresence, and his providence for us, his omnipotence. So first, let us look at how he knows us. God knows you. We see this in verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 12, we can see how God is with us. And then later, 13 through 18, how God made us. Verses 1 through 6, God knows you. We so badly want to be known, but at the same time fear letting others in, letting others know us. God is already there. He already knows us. And this Hebrew poetry beautifully describes from one extreme to the other to communicate the fullness of how much he knows us. When we sit down, or when we rise up, when we go out, or when we lie down, he knows our thoughts, the words before we speak them. And the psalmist says it is too much for him. God knows us and still loves us. And this, as I said before, can be terribly scary for the wicked and rebellious, but it is wonderfully comforting for the humble and repentant. Martin Luther said it in this way, and I paraphrase, if God knows the depth of my sin and wickedness and still loves me, then why should I care if others find out how sinful I am? It's already been dealt with. And so it doesn't matter anymore because God knows and has dealt with it and taken care of it and accepted me. God also drew near to Adam and Eve when they were hiding. He knew where they were, but he drew to them and said, "Where are you?" God knows us, but still sent his son to redeem us, to draw us back home. And he laid his hand on us. Not only does God know us deeply, but he is present always. He's with us. And we see this in verses 7 through 12. Like Jonah, we cannot run away from God's presence. Not even in death. In traveling, neither in the sky or the sea, we cannot be too far away from him. Last year, my wife Meg went to Japan to go for the funeral of her father. Many of you know Mr. Takashi. And it's been several years now, but when she went to Japan, I was meditating on this psalm, and it reminded me, as far as to the far ends of the sea, you are still there, and that he would be with her as she traveled. And then a few weeks ago, I went to Peru to celebrate the first graduating class of our seminary. And as I was far away on another continent, the Lord was there. I knew that he was there here with my family when I was there. But he is always with us everywhere. There's nowhere we can go, physically or in any other way. And the psalmist repeats this similar phrase. He said it in verse 5, but he says it here in this section in verse 10. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. He's not only present by distance, but the darkness cannot hide us from God. In a story I recently read, this is one of the stories about the brokenness of marriage. Someone was running away in sin, and they said that they felt like they were in darkness. As they were living in sin and rebellion, they felt like it was darkness. And it is darkness to us as we are living in rebellion, but God still sees us even there. God can see through the darkness of the lack of the sunlight, but also in the darkness of sin, God still sees through it into us. And this is comforting to someone afraid of the dark, but it's also comforting to someone deep in the darkness of sin that God can still reach us and pull us out of it. He is light. This presence could also be comforting to someone who is suffering. Even suffering abuse. However, this comes with a big caveat. This truth of God's presence, even in the midst of suffering, should never be used as a first response to somebody going through suffering. It's extremely helpful to know this before we go through suffering, to know God's presence is always with us. But it isn't helpful as a first response, but only after having taken the time to sit with them and fully grieve with them and process the trauma, and then as they begin to heal, then this truth can be helpful. And as we think about this, this is a tough idea to imagine. How can God, and I've heard people say this, how can God allow such wickedness as abuse or torture happen if he's there and if he sees it and if he's sovereign? Many have chosen to reject this truth and even believe that God must not know, or if he does, he must not be good to allow such horrors. And so they reject his existence or their belief in it. And this is a very difficult thing to deal with. Many people that we come into contact with struggle with this and question, how can God be present and allow these things to happen? One author of another book that I read on this subject, Through the Challenges of Abuse, it was called The Wounded Heart. And in that book, he responds with the call of the gospel, to respond to God in faith instead of respond to God in rejection for not being there to stop it. We know that God is all-knowing, and that we also know that God is all-good and all-powerful, as this psalm tells us. But we do have a hard time accepting how these two come together. They do. And I think one way to attempt to grasp it is to recognize that God has put us on this earth to prepare us for a glory that we cannot yet imagine. As Paul said in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Also, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Both of those passages do not tell us that we will always be happy, but they both point us to a greater glory that we cannot imagine now, but when Christ comes back and brings us to the new creation, we will experience that glory and come to understand. So now, if we can hold on to that hope, then we can accept that God does know us and is with us in everything, even the things of suffering that he may allow us to go through. But another part of this that helps us grasp, understand how God is present and allows these things to happen is part of his presence with us in our union with Christ. As we can consider praying this psalm with him, in our union with him, Jesus also suffered a horrible abuse and death on the cross and shame. And so he experienced suffering together with all who suffer in his suffering on the cross. So he's not just there watching us suffer, but he's there having suffered with us. And that can be comforting. As I said, either knowing it ahead of time before we go through suffering or after coming through it, to know that he was there. And he has reasons, as we'll see a little more, he has reasons to even prepare us, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the healing that we receive enables us to be instruments of healing to others. So these are ways that we can understand how his presence is healing and comforting and is good even through suffering. But not only does he know us, is he with us, but he in his providence made us. So we see in verses 13 through 18 that he is present and aware. Even if we don't always sense his presence, the problem is often not that God is unaware and distant, but that we are not paying attention to him. That's why we don't see him. It's not that he's not there, it's that we are not paying attention. We feel alone because we're only aware of ourselves, trying to hide from him. But he knows us like a builder knows a house. As new homeowners, we found problems, water leaks, and we didn't have a clue what was behind the walls or where to find the leak, where the leak was coming from. But the person who laid the pipes knows exactly where they are and can come and fix them. When we have personal problems and we go to someone who does not know us well, they will have a difficult time understanding the problem. And it will take time for a pastor or a counselor to get to know what it is like to live your life. And it's hard for them. It's hard for another person to really get to know. But it takes time and it can be done. But God already knows. He not only knows our history, but he shaped us from birth. He made us. He fashioned our thoughts and our words. Everything that goes into us, God is behind it. And so he knows. And we can go to him instead of running from him. We can also go to others because he has sent others to help us and to enable us to help understand our own selves. But he is there knowing us because he made us and he shaped us. And as and thinking about as he's saying this in this in these verses in this psalm, not only how he made us, he fashioned us. Meg said that when she was pregnant with our four children, that she prayed for them, thinking about this psalm, how God even formed us and knitted them together in her womb. And as we all know and think about birth and the way we that God has formed us, God is behind that, and God is the one who designed how all this works, and he knows us deeply. But he also formed us in our weaknesses and our brokenness and our strengths and our gifts and differences or even sicknesses. He shaped each of us in his way for his design. When I was growing up in middle school or high school, as I was developing, we noticed that my left leg didn't develop on the muscles in the left leg. And it was a little shorter. And so it affected me in how I played sports. And I can't help but think sometimes I want to be mad that I wasn't able to be a better athlete. But then I have to recognize that God has a reason even for that. And there are many other people who have much greater disabilities and weaknesses and challenges. And we can recognize that God, in his design, even designed all of how each of us is made. He shaped us for his design. He did make us this way, but that does not give us an excuse for reacting sinfully against him. We can complain. We can talk about how bad we feel about it. But there's a difference in reacting against him and reacting just sharing how it hurts, how it bothers us. He knew what he was doing and has a purpose in his calling for us in everything. And as I mentioned in this book that said that God often calls us to his purpose for us through our sufferings, sometimes God even allows us to go through sufferings, like 2 Corinthians 1 tells, to prepare us to be able to help others going through those same sufferings. I think I would add that even here, through our weaknesses and challenges, God is shaping us and calling us to be his servants. I think of other people that I've known that have gone through cancer and suffering and treatment, how they, some of those who have gone through that have been a light to others in the cancer center and to share their hope and expectation of redemption and resurrection and new creation. And the way they go through it, they have been a comfort to others going through the same. And so God calls us sometimes through these sufferings and weaknesses, all by his design. It's not a mistake. It is a mess. It is difficult and painful. But this psalm shows us that he is behind it all. And lastly, his thoughts, it even says, toward us are greater than the sand. He told Abraham that he would have descendants that couldn't be counted like the sand. And now here, for all of those uncountable descendants, his thoughts to each of them is like the sand. We cannot fathom how much God knows each of us, but he does. And now here we see that his thoughts toward each of us are uncountable, even in sleep. When we are not aware of anything that's going on, we awake and he is there with us. He is still there, always, both figuratively and actually there with us. And now the second part of the psalm highlights our reaction to God's omnis, God's knowledge, presence, and providence is the first part. And now the second part, how do we react to it? And I would say being known like this will lead us to our loyalty and humility in his service. They both have to go together. They can be dangerous, one or the other, apart from each. They have to go together, loyalty and humility. But first, let's look at our loyalty to him. We see David's reaction, David's loyalty in verses 19 through 22. A lot of times people like to skip over this section because it doesn't seem to fit with a praise song. But you may be asking like Augustine, who also asked the question, what happened to Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies? How can David say that he hates God's enemies? And Augustine tried to make sense of this by pointing out that he does not say his own enemies, but God's enemies. Or that Jesus said not to hate our enemies, but was not talking about God's enemies. I'm not sure if Augustine's take on that is the right way, but I will say this is a difficult passage to reconcile because Jesus does say in the sermon, you have heard it said, love your enemy and hate your enemy, but I say. And when Jesus said these things in several different parts, he was responding to a misinterpretation of God's law. And the passages in the law that were being misrepresented did not actually command us to hate our enemies. Moses did not teach us to hate our enemies. He actually taught us to love our enemies. So Jesus was correcting that. And that's fairly clear. But here in this psalm, David very clearly says he hates God's enemies and that they have become his enemies. So what do we do with this psalm? David wrote this, inspired by God. It's included in the canon in this psalm. Is this a case of the Bible contradicting itself? I don't think so. Or is this a case where David was against Jesus and Moses? I don't think so. The context is very important to notice. To help us understand Scripture, we use Scripture to understand Scripture, and in this sense, let us consider the context of what David is getting at. In comparison with what Jesus taught and what Moses taught about the law and how to live in a fallen world. So that's what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the teaching from Moses in the law. How to live in a fallen world and how to evangelize and love the people around us who mistreat us and even abuse us. And that's what Jesus commands. And that's what God commands through Moses and Jesus, all of Scripture. But Jesus was not saying that he will always be kind to his enemies. He was teaching us to love them now as we are building his kingdom, as we are growing his church. He calls us to love them. But he will not always be kind to them. It is clear that when Jesus comes back on the final day, he will bring judgment on all of God's enemies, all of his enemies. He will come back with a sword. And I think David in this psalm was reflecting in this context of God's glory as he meditated and reflected on the wonders of God's glory. He only naturally exploded with an expression of loyalty to God in reflecting on this great emotion against any who would defame God's glory. So David is not teaching us how to act toward our enemies. He's teaching us how to praise God and recognize the horror of rejecting and opposing the God of all glory, the wonder of all creation. David was not declaring that he would attack his own enemies. He was expressing his disgust and anger toward any who would oppose God and God's wonder and glory. Think about this. Would it be normal for us to have no reaction to defend the person that we love most? If our spouse or children or parents were being attacked, wouldn't we think it right to jump in to defend them? And I think this is something of what is going on with David. He doesn't need to defend God. God doesn't need our defense, but he is overwhelmed with God's glory and only rightly and naturally overflows with this expression of loyalty to God in expressing his hatred for any who are against God. But then David is quick to recognize, and this is crucial, to be quick to recognize our own evil, our own wickedness, and our own enmity towards God, our own propensity toward wickedness and evil. And so David cries out in humility. And that is so important. In verse 23, he responds with this humility, with a true expression of humility, to beg to be searched and examined and tested. David recognizes his sin, and he asks God to keep him from any rebellion. He recognizes God's goodness and opens up his heart to God, begging him to check him. Examine me. And this type of humility is so necessary, absolutely necessary, to go along with our loyalty. Without this openness to be corrected and owning our own sin and repenting of our sin, loyalty can become evil and abusive and dangerous. Loyalty without humility is a very dangerous thing. And this is what we see in the Pharisees, what we saw in the Pharisees. Paul was like this before Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Today we see many zealots within the Muslims world. And that is a dangerous thing. To be extremist on one side is a very dangerous thing. To even be zealous for God's kingdom, as even we hear some talking about Christian nationalism, and I don't want to get into political things, but in any extreme, whatever area it is, if we only look at one side, it can be very dangerous. And so if there is a zeal for loyalty to God without humility, it can be harmful and dangerous. But on the other hand, if we go to the other extreme of humility only, without any loyalty, then that is also unhelpful and dangerous. If we are just self-deprecating penitents but don't have a zeal for God's glory, that is no good either. It is no use to simply bemoan how bad we are and wallow in our miserableness without claiming the righteousness of Christ and run to Him. When we see God's glory, we will be humbled and recognize our sin, but then we will be fueled with a zeal for His glory that is right and good when it is balanced with a desire to honor Him and not cause undue harm. And this is so important. We have to have both loyalty and humility to recognize that we are a worm, but recognize that God didn't leave us in the dirt. He pulled us out of the dirt and transformed us into a new creation and gave us His righteousness. So we are powerful because Christ is in us to proclaim His glory, but we have to use that power in humility and in meekness, as Jesus is strong and yet He shows love and mercy. And we must have both. We must respond to God's glory and wonder with both. And then finally, in verse 24, he responds with his desire to serve Him. And we also respond with a desire to serve Him. He begs to be led in the way of God and expresses his desire to serve. And this is our way too. When we come to see God in all of His glory, we will be compelled to seek to serve Him and to root out all evil from ourselves and from His kingdom. We should seek to get rid of sin around us and rebellion. But as Jesus commanded us, we must be careful not to go on witch hunts seeking to harm others. We must find the balance to maintain a healthy disgust for rebellion and hatred toward God with a love for drawing repentant sinners in to His gospel. That's why Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. The way we act toward them, to draw them in this side of the resurrection. We are called to be His church, to draw them in. And that is our time. As His church, we are called to bring them in and to love them and to restore them. We seek restoration in all. His love for us, because He has drawn us in, will compel us to recognize our own sin and seek to walk in His ways and to serve Him, proclaiming His glory in every way possible. His glory is the real reason we do anything to serve Him in His church or in the community. We don't do it so that people will like us or think well of us or even because they need help. They do need His gospel. They do need help. But we do it because it has been done to us And we are compelled to love and serve others because we want them to see God's glory and love. This was part of how God called me into the ministry when I came to understand my sin has been washed away. I've been forgiven. I want others to know that forgiveness and that total change that happens by God's declaration to us. And so we all are called to that zeal for his glory because we have been forgiven and we want others to know his love and wonder. Now in closing, what are you hiding from? Who are you hiding from? While trying to hide from others, we end up hiding from God and even from our own selves. By trying to hide, we shut down our awareness of God's presence and are left in the darkness. Stop running. And instead, or actually don't stop running. Stop running away. And instead run to him. Because he is already there. As you wake up and find him there, waiting for you, may he enable you to draw near to others, to your people, and to stop hiding from them. But how do you know if you are? Maybe many of you are not hiding or not running. But how would you examine yourself to know whether you're hiding from others or not? And I cannot answer that for you. But you can. Only you can look inside with the help of the Holy Spirit as he reveals through his word. You can ask, do you feel like you're all alone, that there's no one that you can turn to, that you can open up to? And as you consider that, how do we consider as a church, how do we become a church that is welcoming and open so that others can open up? A lot of times we are afraid to open up because others will crack down on us and reject us. But how can we be welcoming and open so that we can be real and speak the truth of what we're dealing with without rebelling against God? In faith, still trusting in God and express what we're really going with. How can we as a church be a place where people can open up and draw near instead of hiding? The way to do this is first we have to experience being known by God, his loving knowing of us, his gracious presence and his kind providence that must lead us to loyal and humble service to help others experience being known truly. There are far too many people in too many churches who never open up, who don't feel the freedom to open up, never know God's love. They may hear words of scripture. They may hear the text being read and may even speak those words from scripture, but they are lost in the darkness. We as Christ's bride and church need to open up to him as we read his words, as we listen to his words, as we speak his words. We need to draw near to him and recognize that he is there and that he has spoken these words and he is speaking through them to us by his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And as we experience him in his presence, then we can open up to each other and draw near to each other. And his kindness will compel us to confession and repentance. But be assured that it may be painful to open up. It's not always going to be easy. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's story, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in that story, Eustace, through the story, became a dragon through his own sinfulness. But then Aslan came to him and tore off the scales of the dragon as he was healing him. They were terribly painful, but he said, they will not hurt you. It's painful, but it will not hurt you. Because it was for his good to bring healing. So when we wake up to his presence and welcome him in, there will be true joy and gladness and light in him. Run to Jesus and he will help you open up. Look to what this psalm tells us and all of Scripture, how it points to Christ, who knows us deeply and wants us to know that we are known. And may this compel us forward and drive us to serve Him in the everlasting way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our Creator, our Sustainer, we thank You, we love You, and we ask for help to see Your presence, to know Your presence, to repent, to open up and accept all that You have done and are doing in us and through us. Lord, we are amazed at Your love and Your presence and Your providence. Thank You for showing us how much You know us, and we pray that You would enable us to respond. With loyal humility, help us recognize our sin and help us stand in Your grace and mercy. Help us be Your people for healing. Help us know You and help us know each other as You know us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.